With me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and please follow along as I read the first 17 verses of Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these things, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third generation and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word. And we thank you that you have cast a light on our path. And we pray that you'd open up our eyes, that we might be given eyes to see, that you'd give us a heart to desire and feet to walk according to the path that you have paved for us. And we ask that in this you would get much glory for yourself. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We live, sadly, in and anything goes society. Hey, as long as it's right for me, well, then it's socially acceptable for me to do. If I curse God on my radio or TV show, if I publicly disrespect my school teacher, if I abort my baby, if I sell my sperm, if I have sex out of wedlock, if I have a homosexual partner, if I call in sick when I'm really not sick, if I tell a lie in order to avoid hurting someone's feeling, if I view internet pornography, hey, if it's right for me, then it's socially acceptable. I gave a partial list, but the list goes on. And woe be to the soul in our society who dares to morally judge another man's behavior as being morally wrong or being morally evil. Now, one would hope that the church would be immune to this disease of moral relativism. However, sadly, we find that many professing Christians, too, are sorely infected with this same plague of moral relativism. You have to do what's right for you. And that is the ultimate absolute. Now, because of this, viewing our society around about us and also viewing the Word of God before us, I decided to embark on a series entitled The Ten Commandments. And in this series, we'll focus in on Exodus 20, 1 through 17, and then, of course, also Deuteronomy 5, 6 to 21. Now, this hour, my desire simply is to discuss some introductory matters. And I want to be very candid with you at the outset regarding my assumption, that which I assume as I move forward into this teaching on the Ten Commandments. And that is that I believe the Ten Commandments are a codified list of moral absolutes. I make no bones about it. The Ten Commandments are a codified list of moral rules that ought to regulate the behavior and conduct of all men. Now, we could have one of the children come up in the catechism class, and the question could come to them, as in the shorter catechism, what is the moral law, and where is the moral law summarily comprehended? And the answer is, the moral law of God is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. In other words, the moral law of God is flawlessly digested down into these Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments address the whole of life. Let me picturesquely convey this to you. If there would be a man who has a heart, a big heart, and flowing out of the big heart are 10 main arteries. And out of these 10 arteries then would flow smaller veins, and then from those smaller veins would flow the tiny hair-fine capillaries, so that this blood circulatory system with the big heart and the 10 arteries and the smaller veins and the tiny capillaries carry blood to every cubic centimeter of the body. And so too it is, I believe, with the Ten Commandments, we have not the circulatory system, but the moral system of God. Beginning with the heart of God, the character of God, as it is expressed in these Ten Commandments. From these Ten Commandments, then, can be traced smaller lines of teaching in Scripture, down to the smallest little practical application in the Scriptures, little capillaries that send moral blood to the body of our life. We see that in the Ten Commandments, there is the summary comprehension of the law of God, from the heart of God. Also, if you would look at the larger catechism says that the first four commandments, the first table of the law, they contain our duty toward God. And then the second, beginning with thou shalt honor thy father and mother, this would be our duty toward man. And so we find that our duty toward God and our duty toward man are summarized all in the Ten Commandments. Now, I realize at this point the response of some sitting in the burgundy chairs, listening to this idea of, we're going to hear now for weeks, our duty to obey commandment law. Maybe some readjusting in the chair. This makes me feel very uncomfortable. Oh, this sounds so rigid, so inflexible. He speaks of moral absolutes. It seems brittle, so permanent, so authoritative, so absolute, so stiff. What about personal liberty? What about spiritual freedom? A series on the Ten Commandments? I sense, Pastor, you're putting me into a moral straitjacket. Children, you know what a straitjacket is? When someone had gone mad, insane, or crazy, put you in a white jacket with real long sleeves. And the hospital workers would put you in there, then they'd wrap your arms around and tie the sleeves in the back, and you couldn't move. And so too, someone may say, the Ten Commandments, I feel like I'm being put into a moral straitjacket. Oh, Pastor, I feel a case of ethical claustrophobia coming on right now, and I fear that you're going to bring me and maybe my family into spiritual bondage. Well, I believe that some respond to teaching on the law of God this way, because of various reasons. And one reason is found in simple indwelling sin, which doesn't want to be told what to do by anyone. Further, it can also be found in faulty Bible teaching, which you may have been subjected to for years in your early Christian life. But I think mainly, and further extending these things, I believe that worldly propaganda has brought a hatred for absolutes of any kind. And I think these things combine oftentimes to give us a first reaction that is against, even the people of God sometimes, against the idea of the law of God. And simply what I want to do this hour is firmly anchor the importance of the Ten Commandments in our mind by responding to three common objections against a series on the Ten Commandments. Three common objections against a series on the Ten Commandments. And the first objection of the three is this. Objection number one. Pastor, commandment law violates the dignity of man. Yes, some people believe that. You looked at me oddly. Yes. Some people believe that commandment law violates the dignity of man. Now, this objection would come from the atheistic society in which we live that does not embrace God. You see, in our society today, when a moral dilemma arises, the university professors would say, let's say the moral dilemma is, shall I have an abortion if I am a woman? Or shall I have premarital sex? Well, the atheistic university professors would say, ah, here, in this moral dilemma, is a wonderful occasion for a man to creatively exercise his critical thinking faculties. This is an occasion where we can interface with our own personal values. And then we can custom make our own personal solution. This is the essence of what it is to be a man, a dignified creature. This is his glory, to be able to make these kinds of personal evaluations when faced with a moral dilemma. But the university professor would go on to say, what, Pastor? I've stopped in your service this morning and thought I would broaden my horizons. And here I see that you're speaking of the Ten Commandments being a moral codebook? That you don't go off and interface with your own personal values, but rather you look at something which is written down, this externally imposed rigid regulation and rule, and you are to obey it? Oh, Pastor, this is a humiliating belittling of man. It simply reduces man to being a mere moral puppet, and you are resigning your congregation to perpetual childhood. You see how the atheistic society would object and say, commandment law, living by commandment law violates the dignity of man. Now let me give an appeal then, an appeal which responds to this objection. And the appeal is this, the identity of man as an image-bearing creature. This is what I'm going to deal with when we regard this first objection. The identity of man as an image-bearing creature. That's what we need to grasp. That's what the atheist needs to grasp. And sometimes we need to grasp it again and be reminded of it. Now consider with me two elements in this appeal. The identity of man as an image-bearing creature. First is, consider man as creature of God. Man as creature of God. Notice what it says in Genesis chapter 1. Please turn there. We're justifying this idea of commandment law. It doesn't violate the dignity of man. Bible teaches us who we really are as man. Man as creature. Notice what it says in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. By the way, herein lies our dignity. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Further, look at 2:7. We're looking at man as creature of God. Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You see, the pagan professor here, who is an atheist, or maybe even is a professing Christian, when he considers the origin of man, what's his answer? Evolution, right? Man evolved. Man pulled himself up from the primeval muck, tadpole-like, developing into a higher creature, did this by his own bootstraps, survival of the fittest. And so man, who has pulled himself up to be what he is today, is dependent on no one. Dependent on himself. Sustained by no one but himself. Survival of the fittest. And therefore accountable to no one in particular except myself. I am accountable to myself. For the evolutionist who really believes what evolution teaches, when you would look at, I remember when I was a young boy, I would go to Briggs Park, and there we would swim at the big public pool. And there was always a lifeguard sitting in the very high chair. And he would always tell us, he was the rule, he was the authority. He always had do's and don'ts, what we should do, what we shouldn't do, and we had to submit to it. Now, there never was a time when we would look up and the chair was empty. Oh, that would be our chaos. There would be dunking. There would be splashing. There would be total chaos. But you see, for the atheist, when he looks to the lifeguard chair of the world and of the universe, you know what? There's nobody there. It's an empty chair. And every man who is moving about the pool of life does what's right in his own eyes. That is the view of the man who believes in evolution. But the Bible's teaching is strikingly different. The Bible, when it speaks of man's origin, as we've read, doesn't teach evolution, survival of the fittest, bootstraps, but rather it teaches creation. Man was fashioned by the hand of God. God imparted to man life, his very breath. And therefore we see that man is indebted to God for his origin. He's indebted to God for every minute of his sustenance, and God is the one who will determine man's destiny. So, I ask you, is man dependent on anyone? Oh yes, God. Is man sustained by anyone? Oh yes, God. Is man accountable to anyone? Yes, to God. Man is not, in the Bible's teaching, an independent agent. He is a dependent creature. Therefore, I am under sovereign authority. And that authority of my sovereign is backed up by his power. I can remember when we were in the pool, and if there was a belligerent child who didn't want to submit to the lifeguard, the child may say, oh yeah, who's going to make me? And the lifeguard would oftentimes say, if it was a man, I am. And the reference was to his biceps. He held power. Now, if it was a slight female, she always had the police officer who came by every hour who would make sure with his biceps that he would be coerced into submitting or he would be put out of the pool completely. You see, authority is always backed up ultimately by power. And so too, we find God in this very passage about his creating us is simply our boss because he has power over us. Such power over us that he even brought us into existence. That is the ultimate expression of power. God doesn't only sustain me, God will not only judge me one day, but God created me. Creation is the supreme expression of power and strength. The most colossal demonstration of God's power is in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, only to be rivaled by the second creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so too we find all else is dwarfed by this. So the upshot here is, regarding man's creaturehood, because we have been created by God, we are to live in a perpetual posture of submission to God. We are to obey the will of our Maker, for our basic identity is creature, which means that we are accountable, and we are not, as the evolution lie teaches us, an independent, free agent, answerable to no one. And therefore we see that immediately upon man's having been created, we see that the commandment-law relationship is immediately expressed. That man is to relate to God who made him how? By submitting to his words, his commandments. Look what it says there in 1:28 regarding the after making man in his image, male and female. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, God is going to, listen, intrude into man's life external commandment and marching order. It comes in the form of an imperative, which is a command. Man and woman, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule. God, with his word, externally intrudes into the life of man and tells him what he is to do. Further, look at 2:15-17. Then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Didn't just put him there and say, do what you want. Even that would have been a command, though. But he commands him very specifically. And the Lord said, the Lord God commanded, look at verse 16, commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. And I believe, beloved, that external law, which was intruded here, that this is intrinsic, essential to the God-man relationship, from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation 22. God commands man, his creature. So, we're addressing this issue. Does commandment law violate the dignity of man? We're giving the appeal. Well, the identity of man is an image-bearing creature. You have a false view of who man is. We're observing that first element, man as a creature of God. When we ask our question, so who am I? We look in the mirror of the Scriptures, and we look and we see ourselves with crystal clarity. I am not an independent free agent, but rather I am, who am I? An accountable creature. And I am to live in perpetual posture of submission before my Maker. You know what? We need to grasp this issue now. Not then on Judgment Day, but now before Judgment Day. Because it says in the Scriptures, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. We need to submit to the biceps and the power of God now. Because surely on Judgment Day, if we do not, we will face His biceps then. And it will not be pretty. It will not be pleasant. It will be eternally horrible to face God in such a way. So, dear friend, if this idea of commandment law makes you chafe, consider how it is very possible that that which makes you chafe is indwelling sin within, and also a catechizing that the devil engages in all throughout the media, all throughout television, all throughout newspapers, magazines, radio. He is out catechizing his notion, not that God is God, but what does he say? You are God. It's the same thing he told Eve. You shall be as God. Nobody tells you what to do because you are the ultimate authority in your life. But the Bible teaches something contrary, and that is God is God. And we are creature, and we must bow to his word. So I'm dealing with this objection. Commandment law violates the dignity of man. And the appeal I've made is, the identity of man as an image-bearing creature strikes that idea down. We've seen the first element, which is man as a creature of God. Now consider with me the second element, man as image of God. Man as image of God. This is my appeal still to the first objection. Man as image of God. We see in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image. And then in 1:27, in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. Now here is our dignity. We are made in the image of God. You see, submitting to God's commandment doesn't really make us to be a drudging slave. But rather, it is a privilege to submit to God. We're not just to do what God says. We're privileged to reflect and mirror and image the very person and the character of God. He is the divine king. And of all the creatures of the earth, we have been selected to be the human prince that reflects his character. We are to imitate him, his person, his rule, his dominion. Now that is a very glorious role. To be the reflection of God on the earth. You see, this is the true dignity of man. Not in our being independent, to do what's ever right in our own eyes, but rather to have an intimate relationship with the Almighty God of creation. It says in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 11 that man is the image and glory of God. I've been appointed as God's deputy on this earth, as a man. You've been appointed as a representative of God on this earth. We are to be copies of God, as it were, in that the moral glory of God is to be displayed throughout creation. When people look at you in a profound sense, they should be able to say, in many ways, that's what God is like. That's why it says in 1 Peter 1:16, be holy, God says to his children. Because I am holy. You be holy because I am holy. You are to image me. You are to reflect me. Now the orchestra violinist, there he is. He's sitting before thousands of people. He's assigned to play Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. Now, it is not slavish drudgery for him to look at the written score, the music of the great composer, and then to play those notes perfectly. It's his glory to play the notes perfectly as has been scripted by the composer. And so too it is for man. Man has been given a moral score or music by which he is to live. God has written it. Man is not to go off doing ad-libbing fiddling, tweaking the life wherever he wants? No. Man's glory is to play according to the word of God, the script of God, the commandments of God that he is given to him. And that is the glory and the joy of being man. Reflecting the character of God, conforming our thoughts and our words and our actions to God's written word and law, which is holy, just, and good. That is a glorious thing to be image of God. You see, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, boiled down, they are a reflection and an expression of the moral character of God, holy, just, and good. And John Murray says that man in the image of God is regulated always by the moral instruction of the law of God. In other words, wherever we go, We don't do any ad-lib fiddling, but we always look to our behavioral music, which is the Word of God, the law of God. Murray goes on and says this, man is under obligation to obey the will of God every moment of his life. And therein is our true dignity. We've used the phrase so often. It's like a train on its tracks. Take a train, a mighty, powerful, swift train, and put it off its tracks onto the gravel alongside the railroad. It's a miserable machine. But you put that train on its tracks, and it races along with swiftness and beauty, and so too it is with man. When we ride in the tracks of God's law, we are gloriously fulfilled, fitted for the purpose for which we were created. But apart from it, there is misery and breakdown. And so too, this is man in the image of God. And the idea of submitting to commandment law does not violate man's dignity, but rather it brings to man his great fulfillment. The law of God does not violate man's dignity, but it magnifies man's dignity to be under the law of God. I was looking in World Book Encyclopedia, and there was one particular horse, of all the horses in American history, who is noted as being a celebrity, a great dignified horse. The horse's name is Traveler. Anyone know who was it who sat in Traveler's saddle? It was Robert E. Lee. Robert E. Lee sat in Traveler, the horses, it was a gray gelding, sat in that gray gelding's saddle. And the issue was that the greatness of Traveler was because there was a great person who held his reins. And so too it is for us. Our greatness is in the one who holds the reins in our lives, our Creator, our God, our Maker, and therein is our dignity. You see, man is not to be scouring around this meaningless life as if man were just a chance that appeared in the prairie of history. Think of a horse running around all throughout the prairie. Ever going to hear of that horse? That horse have any significance ever? No. But when the horse comes under the hands of a truly great person, therein is great dignity. Therein is great recognition. Therein is glory. And so too for us. When we, having been created by God, come under the reins of this great person, the God of heaven, the Almighty God, therein we find our great significance. Therein we find our true dignity and our true glory. So I believe, adequately shot down this objection that commandment law violates the dignity of man. Come with me now to the second objection. Another objection to having a series in the Ten Commandments. The second objection would be commandment law ignores the outdated nature of Sinai. Pastor, commandment law ignores the outdated nature of Sinai. Now, where would this argument come from? Maybe from the quarter of what could be called dispensationalism. Realize there are different types of dispensationalists. But typically, dispensationalism will argue that Exodus 20, the law of God that was written back in the dark ages of redemptive history, and therefore the Ten Commandments are really no longer a trustworthy guide, no longer valid, been replaced, sort of like a decade-old telephone book. If a telephone book is a decade old, businesses have moved in the last decade, the Vinettes have moved in the last, the Nemecs have moved in the last, the Riches have moved, what would a 1991 telephone book be? Reliable somewhat, but many of the things would be obsolete. The information wouldn't be up to date. And that's the way many view the Ten Commandments, the law of God. That was then. This is now. Pastor, commandment law ignores the outdated nature of Sinai. Here's my appeal to that objection. The moral law of God as perpetual expression of God's unchanging character. The appeal is the moral law of God as a perpetual expression of God's unchanging character. Let me unpack that in three elements. Firstly, I said expression of character. The Ten Commandments, I believe, are an expression of the character of God. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19. And notice what the Lord says to his people. He says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses," in verse 1, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And people may say, holy? What is holy? What is it to be holy? You say, you are holy. Well, what does that mean? How do I imitate you? How do I be like your character? How can I be holy as you? Well, notice what follows. We find it says there, in verse 3, "Every one of you shall reverence his father and his mother." That's the fifth commandment. "You shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." That's fourth commandment. Verse 4, "Do not turn to idols or to make for yourselves molten gods." Well, that's second commandment. It's interesting. You go to verse 11. Again, what is this? "Be holy as I am holy." Well, what is holiness? What are you like? What's your moral glory like? It's unpacked. You see, the heart of God, out of the heart of God, the character of God, flow the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Verse 11, "You shall not steal," 8th commandment. "You shall not deal falsely," 9th commandment. "You shall not lie to one another." Verse 12, "You shall not swear falsely," that's 3rd commandment. You see, to be holy as God is holy, in general, is to keep the 10 commandments specifically. The 10 commandments are an expression of the character of God. So my appeal is, the moral law is a perpetual expression of the unchanging character of God. So we've seen the first element, expression of character. Now, consider with me second element here, which is moral law. I use that phrase, I've been using that phrase, moral law. What do you mean by moral law? Well, what I mean by moral law is the Ten Commandments are moral law. Pure moral law. Now, when I use moral law, I mean as opposed to ceremonial law. Or as opposed to civil law. So, oh, you're making us think this morning, Pastor Chansky. Exactly. We're trying to think God's thoughts after him. In the Scripture, in fact, look right there. Leviticus 19 and verse 5. There is some ceremonial law here. It says in 19:5, "Now when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted." This idea of ceremonial law, which was part of the Mosaic legislation, ceremonial law, I believe, has fallen away. Ceremonial law was temporary, seasonal as it were. Sort of like, used to have this big tree out in front of our house. And about the end of March or early April, it would blossom with these beautiful flowers. But that was only the temporary part of the tree. They would fall away and then the rest of the tree would remain. And I believe true, it's the same, that ceremonial law, sacrifices, temporary for a time, expressing something very important, but they fall away. And when would they fall away? Well, it says in Hebrews 10:12 that Jesus Christ offered himself up once as a sacrifice for sin, and then he sat down. So, Mr. Larson, you did not bring a beast from your pasture out back to sacrifice this morning on the carpeted altar, did you? No. You rather see that that has fallen away. But have you dared to come here without a sacrifice, without blood, and without a high priest? Oh, no. You've come with Christ. He is the sacrifice, his body, and his blood is what enables you to come confidently into the presence of God. But the ceremonial part, that has fallen away. So, moral law is not ceremonial law, which is somewhat temporary. Further, there is also civil law in Moses that I believe is
temporary in some of its elements. For instance, look there in Leviticus 19 and verse 9. Civil law would be governmental regulation in the agricultural farming society of Israel. It says, now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the very corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Now the farmer who lives behind me and alongside of me, he takes it all. All of the soybeans are gone, and all of the corn is gone. Now, has he sinned against God in doing that? No, not at all. Because when the nation of Israel ceased, then this civil law fell away. It was somewhat temporary as well. Does the principal obligation on that farmer remain? That he needs to be a man of generosity, opening his hands to poor people? Maybe he gives to the mission. Maybe he gives benevolence to the church. Maybe he helps out a young family in his church to provide when they are hungry, gives grocery bags to them on occasion. The detail of the civil law has fallen away, but the principle remains intact. So we see with ceremonial law, some of it is sort of like the peanut shell which you break and you throw the shell away, but the nut remains. Ceremonial law, there's some shell there that falls away. Civil law, there's some shell there that falls away. But moral law, it's all nut. It's all the meat of truth that needs to be maintained. All these Ten Commandments, there is no shell here. They are a pure expression of God's holiness. The holiness of God is expressed in these Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments are moral law. Well, you may say, but Pastor Chance, you're giving a peculiar prominence to the Ten Commandments. Why do you give to the Ten Commandments such a peculiar prominence? You're saying they are moral and everything is pure, enduring morality, whereas other things you say there are shell elements that fall away. Why do you give peculiar prominence to the Ten Commandments? Well, I do because God has in the Scriptures. Consider with me how God has given peculiar prominence to the Ten Commandments. Look with me in Exodus 31. In verse 18, why am I focusing on the Ten Commandments as being peculiarly prominent among the words of Moses and his legislation? Look at 31:18. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the very finger of God. Did God give peculiar prominence to the Ten Commandments? Is there any other element that he wrote with his very finger? Well, peculiar prominence to these words. Further, we find they were given with a peculiar commotion and voice. You look just before the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. We look at Exodus 19 and verse 16. Before the commandments were given, it says, and so it came about on the third day, when it was morning, there was thunder, lightning, flashes, thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, and all trembled. That was before the 10 words are spoken. Then look at after the 10 words are spoken, verse 18. And all the people perceived the thunder, the lightnings, the flashing, the sound of the trumpet in the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. If you come to a rich man's house, you may see on the mantle of the fireplace three or four books, and on each side of those books there may be some very expensive bookends. You assume there's something very expensive about those three or four books. And so too, this is bookended with a very prominent picture of God's holiness on each side of these Ten Commandments. Further, we notice, look at 34:28 of Exodus. There is a peculiar title given to these Ten Commandments. 34:28. So Moses, he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote the tablets of the words of the covenant. These Ten Commandments are called the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. More literally, you've heard Decalogue, 10 words. That's where we get this phrase, the Decalogue. These are called the Ten Commandments. These are the words of the covenant. And further, there was a peculiar location among God's people for these Ten Commandments. Where were the Ten Commandments kept? In Moses' hip pocket? Were they carried like one might carry a Palm Pilot there on the back with Moses? No. They were kept in a very special place. Look what it says in Exodus 40 and verse 20. Then he took the testimony, that is the Ten Commandments, and put it into the ark, and attached the poles to the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. You see, in Israel there was the tabernacle, then there was the holy place, then there was the Holy of Holies, then there was the Ark of the Covenant. And what was the very center of the people of Israel? By the way, all the tribes were surrounding the tabernacle. So the tribes, then the priests, then the tabernacle, holy place, most holy place, Holy of Holies, and then the Ark of the Covenant. And what's inside the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Words. The Ten Commandments. Because what did that express? The character of God. So yes, we give a peculiar prominence to the Ten Commandments because they express the very unchanging character of God Himself, moral law. All ten words are pure moral law. But then the last phrase, I'm appealing, the moral law as perpetual expression of God's unchanging character. We've seen expression of character, moral law, now the word perpetual. Perpetual, meaning always have been, always will be, perpetual these commandments. They transcend time. But you may say, but Pastor Chansky, didn't the Ten Commandments originate at Sinai? And weren't they previously unknown? Oh, no. The principles of the Ten Commandments did not originate on Mount Sinai. All ten of them were known by the people of God well before this. You think of murder. Did they know thou shalt not murder before Sinai? Well, the whole issue of Cain in the fourth of Genesis. Do not commit adultery. Did they know about that? Genesis 20, Abimelech was told, you touch Sarah. She's not your wife. She's Abram's wife. You touch Sarah, you're a dead man. Honor your father and mother. Was that new to them? Ham, in Noah's tent, dishonored his father? Well known. Bearing false witness. The serpent in Genesis 3 was the liar. Coveting. He dangled forbidden fruit. No other gods? Well, the devil said, you shall be as God. Graven images? No patriarch ever dared to carve an image of Jehovah. Taking God's name in vain? That's what Babel did when they would make a name for themselves, Genesis 11. Stealing? Benjamin was accused of stealing Joseph's silver cup in Genesis 44. Ah, but the Sabbath must have been new. Oh, that's quite silly. Genesis 2:2. In 6 days he created, and the seventh day he rest, sanctified, and made it holy. You see, the moral law of God is the perpetual expression of God's unchanging character. When Christ came on the scene, he says, I have not come to abolish the law, Matthew 5:17, but to fulfill the law. Even when Jesus died on Golgotha. Jesus died on Golgotha. What was going on there on Golgotha? Turn with me to Hebrews 9. I'm just showing how Christ himself underscored the moral law and its perpetually binding expression of the character of God. Hebrews chapter 9. And notice what it says there, beginning at verse 4. Describing the Holy of Holies, verse 3, having a golden altar, incense, and the Ark of the Covenant was covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden jar, holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant.
In other words, the law, the Ten Commandments, were right there in the tabernacle. And look what it says there in verse 9. That was Old Covenant. But now Jesus comes and fulfills the shadows of the Old, 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What's this describing? Jesus went into the tabernacle in heaven. And there he came in, as it were, to the Holy of Holies as the high priest to make sacrifice. And he spilled the blood of his sacrifice. He put it there on that atonement cover, and which was right above the Ark of the Covenant underneath of the tablets. What is being described here? When Jesus came and made atonement for sin, he made atonement for sins not only of ancient Israelites, but also of modern-day Americans, whose sins are defined as what? Breaking the Ten Commandments. Why do I need to have Christ's blood shed? Because I have broken the Ten Commandments. I'm a murderer. I'm an adulterer. I am anti-authoritarian. I am a liar. I am a coveter. I take God's name in vain. I have other gods before me. I dishonor my parents. I steal. And I'm a Sabbath breaker. And because of these things, I need the blood of Christ to cover my wicked sins against God and His character. And so too we see that this idea of the moral law is a perpetual expression of the character of God. So from Eden to the new heavens and earth, the Ten Commandments remain permanent expression of God's unchanging character. And they are not an obsolete Yellow Pages book. They are not an obsolete moral directory. John Murray is right when he says this: God does not change. His moral perfections do not change. His moral law does not change. Times change. Conditions change. We change. But God's holiness, justice, and authority does not change. God is unchangeable. His law, His Ten Commandments, His Word is unchangeable. So that's dealt with the two objections. Commandment law violates the dignity of man. Secondly, commandment law ignores the outdated nature of Sinai. Now, objection number three. Commandment law, Pastor Chansky, one might object. Commandment law stifles the spontaneous leading of the Holy Spirit. Commandment law stifles the spontaneous leading of the Holy Spirit. This comes from many different quarters in Christianity. Some may say, to live a Christ-like life is to be Spirit-filled. And this means the Holy Spirit acts as an internal monitor in us, directing us by impulse feelings, whereby we live according to sentiment and are directed by the law of love. Or Christ-likeness means we no longer live by the external code where we obey. That's drudgery. But now in Christ, Christ-likeness is living by the liberty of the Spirit. We're not slaves anymore. We are now adult sons of God. We're not externally commanded anymore. We are internally led. That's the Christ-like life. Ever heard that kind of sentiment and thinking? Don't talk to me about duty and commandment. I am led by the Spirit, by a sort of intuition. So one argues, commandment law stifles the spontaneous leading of the Holy Spirit. Let me respond with this appeal. The example of Christ as the obedient Son. The example of Christ as the obedient Son. Christ was the perfect man, wasn't he? If there's ever anyone who lived a Spirit-filled life, it was the Lord Jesus. And we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. It was very interesting how Christ determined his purpose in coming as submissively obeying his Father's commandments.
That's the essence of Christ's life. And it was not a slavish drudgery. It was true sonship. Now notice with me two things in this appeal. Two things. First, notice Christ's submission to his Father's will. Notice Christ's submission to his Father's will. Please turn with me to John 4 and verse 34. Christ was a compliant servant, and he sought to carry out externally imposed duties. Christ didn't come to the earth to ad lib, to do ad lib fiddling on the earth. He came to play the score that his Father had given to him. And it was his delight to do what the Father told him to do. Look at John 4 and verse 34. He says, my food, that means my delight, my honey, the honey in my mouth. My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. To do the will of another was not gravel in Jesus' mouth. It was honey in his mouth. The submissive son. Notice also in John 5 and verse 30. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. I judge as I hear. Then notice later. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See, we could put it this way. Jesus' marching orders for life did not spontaneously erupt from within him. But rather they were externally given to him by his Father, assigned to him. This is what the Spirit-filled life is. Jesus lived a Spirit-filled life. Look at John 6:38. I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. What is it to be Spirit-filled but to relinquish my will to the will of another who tells me what to do? And we see this ultimately in Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done. This is what it is to be Spirit-filled. This is bondage, yes, but it's a holy bondage. It's the kind of bondage Paul began Romans 1:1 with. Remember, years ago, Paul, bondservant of Christ Jesus. He was a bondservant because Christ has captured his heart. And he desired to do his will, not his own. So we're appealing this example of Christ as an obedient son. We've noticed first his submission to the Father's will, but second, noticed his submission to his Father's commands. Sometimes when we speak of doing the will of God, that sounds softer and that sounds a little easier to swallow. But notice Jesus' submission to his Father's, here's a hard one to swallow in our society today, commands. He submitted to his Father's commands. How did he know his Father's will? It was expressed to him in terms of commandments. Look at John 12, 49 to 50. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. You might think that that is a humiliating thing, but that was the perfect man. And that was his perspective. Verse 50. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Submitting to commandment. Look at John 15 and verse 10. John 15 and verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see, we are conformed to Christ's image when we are willingly and submit ourselves to the harness of the Father's commandment. When his yoke, you try to put a yoke and a harness on a bronco, maverick, wild horse, it bucks and it has nothing to do with it. Oh, but when Christ has captivated the heart, when we have seen Christ on the cross dying in our behalf, and by faith we embrace him and we're given a new heart and the Spirit of God, then his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This is what it is to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is what Christ's likeness is. He is perfectly spiritually led. And this is defined, he defines his own life as a life and conduct, keeping his Father's commandments and obeying his Father's words. This is what the Spirit-filled life is. This is not stifling. To be a bondservant of Christ is glorious. Now notice with me. Notice with me in this appeal. We've noticed his subjection to his Father's will. We've noticed his submission to his Father's commands. Now thirdly and lastly, notice his submission as our appropriate disposition. Christ's submission is our appropriate disposition. If the Lord Jesus is our example, and he is, 1 Peter 2:21, we are to follow in his footsteps. We are to do what Jesus did. What would Jesus do? The answer is, obey the commands of the Word. Obey. Obey the commandments of God. We see our lives are to be commandment-driven, commandment-directed. It's a blueprint for our life. What would Jesus do? Well, in every circumstance, submit to the words of the Father. So let's say there's a teen young man among us. His emotions have erupted with great affections toward a particular young lady, particularly young lassie. And his desire is to express his affection for her. Oh, let's say he wants to do it in email. Isn't there a kind of a mail where you can immediately bounce right back and forth? Is that right? You can immediately, so she's there and clicking, clicking, and they go back and forth. And the parents see that, that's kind of a dangerous thing. And the parents say, no, I don't want you doing that. But I have such affection for her. I have such love for her. I'm going to express it. What is it to live a spiritful life at that point? Submit yourself to the law of God. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. Your duty is very clear. You put that harness on. And there you say, my food is to do the will of my father. Oh, the young man thinks to himself, but I so love her. And you know, when someone loves someone, they want to hold them and touch them and maybe even sensually touch them. What do? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Fifth commandment. All the implications, all the veins and capillaries of practical applications throughout the Word of God as they apply to that issue. Don't talk to me about your emotions. It's the Word of God, the law of God that directs us. That's a Christ-like way of living and viewing. Or, man is out shopping for a second car with his wife. He has checked his budget and he knows that $4,000 is the max price to be paid for that car. But there his wife has wandered over to the later models and she's sitting in a year 2000 Passat. And that thing's going to cost about $16,000 to $18,000. And his heart erupts with affection for his wife. He wants to express his love to his wife. What does a spirit-led man do at that point? He ponders, thou shalt not covet. Have something that I can't afford. Have something I have no right to. And he says, all right, I have all this emotion, but I will submit myself to the law of God on this matter. And give her a good peck on the cheek. And then go off and obey the word, the law of God. Or a lady works at Blue Cross as a caseworker. She hears over the line a lady who keeps calling and calling on a particular case. And this poor family is in trouble because Blue Cross isn't covering something. Maybe it's chiropractic care. It won't cover it because the plan does not permit it. Now this woman, this caseworker from Blue Cross, erupts with affection in her heart. I want to help these people. And with a mere flick of the keyboard, she could give them a $2,000 insurance perk. Wouldn't that be loving
one's neighbor. But what does the commandment say? Thou shalt not steal. She'd be stealing from her employer. And so too it is. She needs to submit herself to the law of God.
Or the pastor. He ponders a wayward member who's gone off, a man in an adulterous affair. And he thinks, I want to love him back. I don't want to embitter him. So we're not going to give excommunication.
Because that really wouldn't be the loving thing to do. I just feel it's not the...
What does the Spirit-filled pastor do? He looks to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 5 says, hand this man over Satan. His flesh might be destroyed, but his spirit saved. He lives by the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Don't kill that man's soul. Do what the Word of God says and do what is right for that man's soul, eternally speaking.
Now you say, oh, I hear this, but where does love fit in? Pastor, I prefer to be led by love instead of by law. I prefer to be led by what is felt and not by what is written. Beloved, love is not a self-directing principle. John Murray puts it this way. The love of God flows through the trenches cut by the law of God. When the Hoover Dam was built out by the Colorado River, they had to first divert the water around before they could build the dam in the middle of the canyon. So they took these big steam shovels and dug the trench around. And once the trench was dug, then the water flowed. And so too it is. The Ten Commandments dig the straight moral trench by which our lives are to flow. And it's the love of God that flows through those trenches cut by the law of God. Love is not a self-directing principle. Love follows and flows through that which has been cut by the commandments of God. That's why it says in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. That's love to God. Luther says this, the Ten Commandments tell us what we must do to please God. No deed can be pleasing to God unless it is in accord with the Ten Commandments, however great that deed may be in the eyes of the world. The Ten Commandments direct the way we are to love God. So, just in conclusion then, as we study the Ten Commandments, may our Lord teach us not to recoil from the idea of obedience to commandment. Because to obey God's commandments is to be conformed to the image of Christ. May God take some bronco-like indwelling sin that remains in us. As we look to Christ, His sacrifice on the cross in our behalf, may we be calm to say, ah, His yoke is easy, His burden is light. May we say like the psalmist, oh, I love Thy law, it's my meditation all the day. And as Moses' mother, Jochebed, she had the daughter of Pharaoh come to her and give her a commandment. You know what the commandment was? This little baby, you're a wet nurse, take this little baby. The commandment was this, nurse that child. How do you think she felt about that commandment? Oh, this was the very thing she would love to do. And so too, when God comes to us and say, obey my words, let us be like that woman. Lord, this is the very thing I love to do. First, Romans 7:22, for in the inner man I joyfully concur with the law of God. May the Lord help us to look at this study in such a way. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we ask that we would be enabled to gird up the loins of our mind, and may it be that You would help us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And those who would buck against Your authority and Your commandments, oh, we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would come and tame their hearts, that they would see the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would melt before Him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.